study of Ephesians using again the outline provided to us by Sinclair Ferguson in his book, Let's Study Ephesians, which you can find in the bookstore. And so we're still in chapter one. We're going through this section by section, which is great because it gives us a chance to really dive in and dig into things. Some things even ancillary, where you wouldn't get in a sermon typically. And so with that, let's dive right into it. So the section that we're on this morning is titled Sovereign Blessings. Ferguson gives it the title of Sovereign Blessings because it is one of the clearest tributes in this passage that he goes over in Ephesians. It's one of the clearest tributes, the sovereignty of God. It's here that we see, and I'll share it with you in a second, that we see our God and our Father ordering the special election and redemption of his chosen people. Now, we've talked about in him we have redemption. I believe Aaron touched on that last week. But we're going to see more how our God and Father, by the ordering of election and redemption of his chosen people and their unchallenged security, are all cocooned within the impenetrable fortress of his will. Now, that's a lot in one statement. Paul does it for us in four verses. We're going to get to see some of that stuff. And so for where we stand or where we sit, the world around us, it seems chaotic, right? And random, with a series of events that are usually difficult and challenging. And sometimes it's even downright painful, sprinkled with some happy events. Now, that seems like a very pessimistic view of things, but there's times when we think it's going that way. But the truth, which is what we're after, right? The truth is that God has already planned all things to come into subjection under Christ Jesus. All things. Finding their unity in Christ. Such kingdom of God is really what we're seeking. It can be described as an already and not yet. Christ currently does reign. He does. However, not all things have yet to bend the knee and confess Christ as Lord. That hasn't happened yet. So it's that already and not yet in terms of the kingdom of God. That day will come and we say, oh Lord, come quickly. But as children of God, and as scripture explains to us, younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus, he is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 22, it's in Christ that we find that all things are ours. In Christ, all things are ours, as he is our elder brother. Truly, this seems to be too good to be true, if you think about it. How can all things be ours? Well, right now in this life, it makes sense. It's hard to see that, but it's true. All things are ours in Christ, especially this difficulty in seeing that it's true is manifested when we look through the lens that the devil would rather that we look through. And we're looking through the glasses that the devil would rather that we see through. And we see that nothing is ungoverned, that there's chaos in the world. That's how the devil would like us to see it, like I was describing earlier. But it is true. And in this passage with Ephesians that we're going to cover this morning, that we are clearly told that we are found in Christ and we are secure. We are absolutely, completely, and forevermore secure in Christ. And so let's go and look at our passage for this morning that we're going to cover. In Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Let's read it. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a big thing right there. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So as I had mentioned at the beginning, Ferguson, he's titled this section Sovereign Blessings because of how it portrays the power of God. Now he says in verse 11, regarding verse 11, and I'll quote it. He says, it may be the strongest and most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the whole of the Bible. It may be the strongest and most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the entire Bible. He makes that statement. And so we see and we focus on this one single verse in 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. That phrase right there means something that stands out and speaks to this sovereignty. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him. That has something to say about the sovereignty of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That statement says a whole lot about the sovereignty of God. So, why do you think Ferguson would make a statement that it just might be the strongest and most comprehensive statement? Why do you think he would say that? Looking at this verse, why do you think he would say that this could be the most, maybe the strongest statement regarding the sovereignty of God? Anything there stand out? There's what? That's right. That's right. Very astute. It is. There is nothing of man in here. Man cannot claim any of this. And if he does, which some people do, they're not in their right mind, we would say. And so this chapter in Ephesians, it uses language like he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. He chose us. And then he says he predestined us for adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will. And he says that in verse 5. He says in verse 8 that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In verse 10, he says, as a plan for the fullness of time. And in 11, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All in these two paragraphs in the first chapter that finds its culmination in this one verse. At least that's what Ferguson believes or thinks. So some key statements that stand out, that speak to the sovereignty of God. Before the foundation of the world, predestined according to his purpose. All wisdom and insight. How, not just a little bit, but all wisdom and insight. And then it talks about the fullness of time. There's this element of eternity. And predestined according to the counsel of his will. These phrases, these words, they are not phrases that any man can honestly attribute to himself except Jesus. So your observation, Mark, is true. That has nothing to do with a man in there. Now, here we are, predominantly a bunch of believers in Christ by his grace in this room. And these are truth claims. God is claiming to have been here and even commanded the events before the foundation of the world, to have all wisdom and insight, and making always the right decision based on the counsel of his own will. These are truth claims. Now, natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot believe this is truth. They cannot believe it is truth. Not in a way that they act upon it in faith. They don't believe it as absolute truth. Because these are spiritual matters of a physical reality that requires one to be a spiritual being. Now, we're all spiritual beings in the sense that some will live in eternity in heaven with God, some will be in eternity in hell. And so, in a sense, we all have spirits, right? But what I mean is to have a spirit that is alive. That's what I'm getting at. Not dead. And so, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's in 1 Peter 3. We need to have that spirit that's alive, one that's been quickened to life. Made alive in the spirit, as identified in 1 Peter 3 and in Colossians 2:13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Again, speaking to the fact that we're alive in the spirit. Not that we didn't know this truth, but it's good to be reminded of these things because it's pivotal here. The fact that we are able to understand these truth claims as being absolute truth. It's by the Spirit of God that we know these statements God makes about himself are absolutely true statements. And so we praise him for his excellent mercy and marvelous grace that he grants us such insight, because he didn't have to. He truly didn't have to. So it speaks about this in here in our passage, why he did that. And we'll get to that. So because we do believe these statements to be true, we see and we believe that God is truly sovereign over all things. Now, Ferguson, he states that a couple comments here that I captured. He states that our universe is not a user-friendly universe. I kind of like that. It's not a user-friendly universe. People think it might be it sometimes, but it's not. This is really, to me, it's a nifty and trendy way of saying that we who inhabit it as creatures that we are, that we don't just get to decide the timing of events in history, not even, of course, what those events look like. It's not a user-friendly universe. It isn't. He actually goes on to say, whatever the native tendencies of people and things are, whatever those things are, God, he works with and through all that happens because he's sovereign. He works through and with all that happens. The events of history and even our individual lives are never outside his will and his purpose. There are no exceptions. None. God truly does ordain all things. All things. Even the chair that you came and sat in this morning. Even the chair you sat in this morning. That means we are not the masters of our own lives. You've heard it before here. Our freedom of the will, it's not as free as we'd like to think that it is. As unbelievers think that it is, even we believers, when we're going through times that we're weak in faith. Because Scripture's made itself clear, we are all a slave to either sin or to righteousness or to Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 6, or scroll through it. Romans 6, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 19. Through 19. Romans 6, 16 through 19. All right, it says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So it's clear in Romans that we are a slave to something. Everyone is a slave to one of those two things. It's by the grace of God that we believers in Christ are healed of that sin sickness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that we've been healed of that. That we recover in our sovereign Lord God. In the Lordship of God, we find recovery. Now, are we sinless? No. But we are not slaves to sin anymore. We can choose not to sin. Because God is sovereign, and also because he is infinitely good, we can trust him completely. That's pretty important to know that, all right, he is absolutely sovereign, but what's he going to do with that sovereignty? Well, we also know he's infinitely good. Okay? I don't have all the verses nor the time to go in exploring the goodness of God, but let's just make that truth claim right here and accept it, that he's also infinitely good. We must allow God to be God, as if we can allow God anything, right? I speak in human terms is the way Paul would say that. But as a way of saying that we recognize his sovereignty over all things, including every minute aspect of our lives. Sometimes it's as simple as that. We're not letting God be God, again, as if we could let God do anything. But we put restrictions on him. We're, in a sense, making a God of our own. We need to see this, his sovereignty over every aspect of our lives. But how do we manifest this type of recognition? How do we do that? How do we do this? Well, we trust him. We learn to trust him in all things. And he brings us through experiences and trials and tribulations to build that trust and faith in us. And he does that for his children. And we endure because he promises we will as his children. And so we, through this course of sanctification, learn to trust him more. And we understand more and more his sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty also means that we don't have anything to boast about when it comes to our position in Christ. Nothing at all. In verse 11 of our text, Paul writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Now, it's interesting because the Greek that's behind the translation, "have obtained an inheritance," it literally means to cast lots. To cast lots or to choose by lot. So what's Paul trying to convey here in this statement? He's not saying that God left our election up to some divine game of chance. That's not what he's trying to convey here. What he's already told us is that the decision was based upon the counsel of his own will. It wasn't by chance. So why use a word that literally means to be cast by lots? What he's packing into this Greek word is that we should understand that it's not anything in us or about us that makes for our election. Nothing at all. I wish we could all read Greek and those things would be a lot more clear. That's why you got to be digging into the word. You got to study the word of God. It's so important to make that a part of your life. We never ever know, and we may not ever know, why God chose us in Christ. It's a secret for him alone. But it does mean that man is dependent absolutely and completely upon, as Charles Hodge put it, the gratuitous nature of all the benefits of the redemption. God's grace, completely dependent upon his grace. All right, so regarding this plan. This is not saying that we Christians, that we get to enjoy great blessings. It's not only saying that we get to enjoy great blessings, is what I meant to say. Well, of course we do. In our inheritance, we get to enjoy great blessings even now. But it's not just that. That's what's amazing. Paul, he wants the readers to understand that the privileges that we enjoy as Gentile believers is because of first and foremost, and he brings this out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant blessings, which were promised throughout the Old Testament. We see God's chosen people in the nation of Israel were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with good things. They were promised this. And then the Abrahamic covenant, it promised that the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed or offspring. And that, Paul argues later in Galatians 3:16, that it refers to Christ, who is the seed, the offspring, who fulfills the Old Testament covenant promises. He makes it a point that it's not speaking to the offsprings, but the offspring. Again, Christ the seed. This is his plan being revealed to us over time, in the fullness of time. So in due time, we also have the, of course, the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, all pointing to Christ being the fulfillment of all things. R.C. Sproul, he notes that the blessings promised, that were promised to Abraham, they were being poured out through the Spirit on all nations. And so in Galatians 3, verse 14, it says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promised Spirit through faith. And we know, as we see recorded in Acts, the Spirit was poured out. So the devout Jew who believes in Jesus as the Christ and the formerly excluded Gentiles who also believe in Jesus, together they inherit the same fulfilled promises. Paul brings this out for us in this paragraph and these four verses, 11 through 14. And to add to all of this, we have the fact that all of it is orchestrated by God. This orchestration of first and second causes. He does it all to the counsel of his own will and to the praise of his own glory. So truly, is there anything that God has said that could spur us even more and any more hope than knowing that he has determined a destiny for us and a destiny for this world by the counsel of his own will? I can't think of anything that would give us more hope than that, to know that it is this infinitely sovereign God who is good infinitely, who has determined the destiny of this world and for us. So there's immense amount of security in this passage that we're gleaned from. And it's all been revealed, this plan, over time, in God's way, over the fullness of time. All right, so in the book, Ferguson digs in a little bit more on what it means to be a Jew first, but also a Gentile. In verse 12, it reads, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And the first phrase of verse 13 reads, in him you also. In that first part of verse 13, in him you also. Now, altogether, it says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in him you also. So what is he getting at? What's Paul getting at? And this is something that Ferguson draws out in his book. This ordering of we who are the first, the first to hope, and then in him you. This is an ordering that is important for us to recognize. It is like that plan of redemption that was written for us in verses 7 through 10 of this same chapter. Let's look at it real quick. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Let me go there real quick and read those first verses. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and things on earth." And then we come to our verses 12 and 13. And the point he's trying to make is that it first came to the Jews by this plan of redemption. The oracles, the commandments, the ordinances that Christ eventually abolished at the cross. All these things were first given to Israel. And we know the Gentiles were excluded. That Christ, one of the things he did was break down that wall of hostility. And it's all to the, owing to the praise of his glory. He does this all to the praise of his glory. And that's what's really amazing here is the great amount of benefit that we receive. He receives all to the praise of his glory. He gets all the glory for it. It's a mutual benefit. In the beginning of verse 13, the you refers to the Gentile Christians. And it's not just the saints in Ephesus, but by reference to the Old Testament covenant promises and the New Covenant, it's, of course, all Gentiles chosen to believe, who have, according to the rest of verse 13, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it first came to the Jews, and then it came to the Gentiles. And that's what we find really drawn out, Paul draws out for us in verses 12 and 13. All right, a seal and a pledge. Now, if we look back to verse 4 in this chapter, it says that God, that he chose us in him. And we know it's by the counsel of his own will that he chose us in Christ Jesus in the fullness of time, and he sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. So the question is, what does that mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, first, we need to understand that in Paul's day, a seal provided security. Now, you can probably watch one of those older movies and you see that signet ring that was pressed on a wax and it made an imprint and it meant something, okay? It was a unique impression that was made on an object that was sealed, and what it did is it provided a proof of authenticity. It provided a proof of authenticity. Who it says it's from is truly from that person. Now, Ferguson, he notes that to be sealed with the Holy Spirit well expresses Paul's emphasis that there is both the security of forgiveness and assurance of belonging to God given to us in Christ and realized in us by his gift of the Holy Spirit. He says Paul returns to this theme later when he urges the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he does that in verse 30 of chapter 4. So, this seal of authenticity represented and guaranteed that what had been promised would take place. To be told by God in his word, by divine inspiration, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that God himself in person, in the person of the Holy Spirit, represents that seal indwelling us, it should truly be the ultimate security that goes beyond all comparison. That he provides to us that means of understanding of security,
Christ,
the Holy Spirit is our that seal, that guarantee. The money that we have in our banks, it might be federally insured by the U.S. government, and that seems like a pretty ironclad guarantee. Okay? Maybe not so as much as it used to, but relatively, it seems like an ironclad guarantee. But nations, we know, whole nations, as mighty as Rome, and yes, as mighty as the USA, they rise and they fall, all by the counsel of God's will. He's ordered those things. He has control over those things. But they can never provide the security that God does when pointing back to himself as the guarantee of the promise of ultimate and final redemption. That is, until we acquire full possession of our inheritance. We can be secure now in Christ and be assured that he will complete what he started in us. And he points back to himself as that guarantee. That's amazing. That's amazing. When we set out to purchase a home, we usually are required to put something called earnest money down as a commitment. So, or you call it pin money, but often it's referred to as earnest money. The King James Version, as opposed to what the ESV says, the King James says earnest instead of the guarantee that the ESV says. Now, understanding what earnest money is, it actually helps us understand verse 14 even more. Because the earnest money that we put down when we set to acquire something, it's more than just a representation. It's actually part of the payment. It goes forward and becomes part of the payment. The Holy Spirit is a part of the payment or possession that we acquire until we acquire full possession. As unbelievably amazing as it is for the Spirit of the one true God to indwell us, it's only a small sample of the full possession of our inheritance we have yet to fully acquire in Christ. Knowing this, what Paul writes, you got to wonder, how can a professing believer ever say that man can lose his salvation? If you truly understand what's being said in verses 11 through 14, how could you ever wonder that man could lose his salvation? Unless you have a poor hermeneutic and you're pulling scripture out and not looking at it with the rest of scripture. How can unregenerate man think that he has a part to play in his salvation? For before the Spirit of God works grace upon the heart, not only what can he do, but the question is, what will that person do? As an unregenerate person, it's not so much even what can he do, but what will he do? He's not going to choose God. He can do nothing, for his spirit is dead. He will do nothing because he hates God, as God has revealed himself. He may think that he loves God and wants to be devoted to God, but it's a God of his own making. He desires a God of his own making. Ferguson, he ends the section in these verses, pointing to how Paul concludes in verse 14 that all of this is to be to the praise of his glory. And that is no small statement in itself. There is motivation in the Godhead for all of this to the praise of his glory. We already know how we set this all in motion and directs and continues to direct every aspect of our life, how he does that, how he directs every aspect of his life. He does it by the counsel of his own will. He needs nothing more than the counsel of his own will, nothing at all. He just himself, that's all he needs. in the eternal union of the Godhead, united in one single will, in one single essence, yet three subsistences, right? God inquires of himself who will be saved unto eternal life, who are predestined unto election. The plan of redemption, it has its origin in the Father. And in verse 3 and 4, the first part of 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him." Okay? The fulfillment of the plan and the fulfillment of time was accomplished in Christ Jesus. And we see that in verse 7, in the first part, where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And with the application of this plan, it's made effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Ferguson, he reminds us in his book that it's the activity of all three persons of the Trinity that is needed in order to redeem us. All three persons. It's to the glory of God to consummate this plan in its entirety. And that, friends, brings security. It's to his glory that all of this is consummated. All parts of the Godhead involved. Okay. So we have gone through these four verses, and I want to bring up some questions, ask a few questions. Just a few good ones. What is the goal of predestination? I'm just looking for suggestions, some answers. What do you see as the goal of predestination? Yep, you were listening. Of course, you're a student of the Word. It is the praise of the glory of God. That is the goal of predestination. That's amazing. It's to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of God. That is the goal of predestination. It's not to make us feel puffed up or about ourselves because of some inherent worth at all. All right, so where is the most difficult struggle in seeking to understand predestination? What do you think people struggle with the most? Yep, the fact that we're not in ultimate control, it certainly does mean that. That's right. Any other thoughts? Those are basically two common ones. It's not in our control, and it means that God predestines some to eternal life and some to the reprobate to eternal damnation. The fact that predestination is truly a biblical reality, we can't deny it. It's in the Word of God several places. It's truly a biblical reality, but the question is it applied? And I can't remember where I read it. It was described from a Reformed perspective. You could look at it as it's applied symmetrically, or is predestination applied asymmetrically? Now, symmetrical, in terms of the application of predestination, it means that God predestines the work of grace in the heart of the elect. And this is a symmetrical view, that he predestines the work of grace in the heart of the elect, and he works evil in the heart of the reprobate unbeliever. Now, that's a symmetrical view of predestination. An asymmetrical view, which is a Reformed view, means that God predestines the work of grace in the heart of the elect, and he passes over the reprobate unbeliever to the consequences of his own sin. Now, I've heard it said that, and one Reformed person, that he predestines the condemnation of the reprobate. We know that God is not the author of evil. He does not work evil in the heart of any man at all. It is an asymmetrical view. He works by the power of the Spirit, putting grace upon the heart of the elect. There is double predestination, that term that you've heard. You can't get around it. If you, I'm quoting the Reformation Study Bible and something I was looking through, he says, predestination is double. The only way to avoid the doctrine of double predestination is to either affirm that God predestinates everybody to election, or that he predestinates no one to either election or reprobation. Since the Bible clearly teaches predestination toward election and denies a universal salvation, we must conclude that predestination is double. It includes both election and reprobation. Double predestination is unavoidable if we take Scripture seriously. What is crucial, however, is how double predestination is understood. And again, like I said, the Reformed view is one of an asymmetrical view. It's also known as what a positive-negative predestination. God is active in working grace in the heart of the elect, but does not actively work evil in the heart of the reprobate, that negative view, okay? Rather, regarding the reprobate, God is passive, okay? But that does not mean that God unknowingly predestines the reprobate to eternal damnation. He's sovereign. He knows all things. He knows what it means to pass over the reprobate. He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There is truly nothing in us that makes us worthy of election. It is by the counsel of his own will. But we also know that he loves us. And this plan of redemption included crushing his own son because he loves us so much. All right. Third question. What is the meaning of being sealed by the Holy Spirit? Some translations put down payment instead of guarantee or earnest. It puts down payment. Again, that view and that understanding that this is a part of the whole that we'll get to receive and the fulfillment.